had teenagers, and you may recall that as teenagers, they can hardly wait for their 18th birthdays when they are considered legally adults. But real maturity is often hard to grasp, and it certainly doesn't happen overnight. Can you think of expressions that you might say to someone who's acting immaturely? What do we? There you go. Grow up. What else?
Act your age.
Act your age. Okay. All right. The last time I taught on this particular passage, I shared some observations on how to tell if your kid was growing up. And I remember these came readily to mind. I have two sons, and one son generally is very good at keeping these, and the other is not. That's what brought them so readily to mind. Some ways to tell if your kid's growing up. They take initiative without being reminded, told, or coerced. Always keep your word. Do as you say you will do. Learn to recognize that your choices have consequences. Be willing to delay temporary gratification for long-term benefit. Be willing to put the needs of others ahead of your own. And my younger son is 25 and still working on... I'm still working on a lot of these, I suppose. All right. To get our thinking going in the direction we need, what is the difference between maturing and getting older? How do you define maturity? Yes, Karen.
Growing in wisdom.
Okay. Wisdom being knowing how to apply truth to certain situations. Okay. Go ahead.
Maturing to me is taking and applying everything you've learned and using common sense, whereas growing old, you just have more years and age.
Okay. So not everybody that's older is mature.
Look around.
You mean this room? Or is that what you meant?
I look in the mirror every day. I keep getting older. Right. I'm not getting any smarter.
All right. Any other thoughts on maturity? Go ahead, Helen.
I had a birthday this past weekend. I turned 56. I asked my wife, I said, honey, do I look 56? Oh, she says, no, but you used to.
All righty then. happy birthday. Yeah. All right. As we go through our passage tonight, there are different at different segments. I've got other questions I'll be asking you. I will cue you in for when we're going to have some discussion. In the meantime, if something comes to your mind, or you have a question, or just something you want to say while I'm speaking, please make a note of it somewhere so you don't lose the thought, and we'll get to it at an appropriate point. The writer of Hebrews has been encouraging his readers who were tempted to go back to their old Jewish ways of thinking and acting before they knew Christ, and who had endured hardship and persecution for their faith in Jesus. He wanted them to enter fully into the rest of faith that God had made available to them, and he was encouraging them in every possible way by showing them the superiority of Christ to every aspect of Judaism, and by exhorting them to take firm hold of God's word and promises, lest they fall short of all the blessings that God had for their lives. These struggling believers had been assured in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Then continuing this theme of Jesus as our great high priest in chapter 5, this loving preacher assures them further that not only is Jesus God's unique and chosen high priest for them, but he is a high priest, as Pastor Tony began to talk about last week, of Melchizedek's order. Now, he wants to say a lot more to them about this matter of Jesus' priesthood. So he begins in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 by saying this: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." As we covered when we looked back at chapter 2, verse 10, these phrases here, that he learned obedience and that he was made perfect, speak of Jesus in his humanity being fully equipped, fully prepared, and fully adequate to be our Savior through the things which he suffered. So now, as our perfect Savior, he can identify with us, he can sympathize with us, and he can really help us in our time of deepest need. And to those who obey him in faith, he is the source of eternal salvation. This theme of confidence in Christ as our eternal salvation, I think, is the key to the book of Hebrews. Now, our writer wants to help his readers grow in that confident assurance and to strengthen them in their trials for Christ. And to do so, he's going to go into a discussion with them on what it means that Jesus has been designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What he's going to talk about is how Melchizedek prefigures Christ and how and why this relates to the Aaronic priesthood. And that discussion will actually take place in chapter 7. But first he pauses in verse 11 of chapter 5. Because although he has much to say to them about this, his pastoral heart brings to the forefront again, now for the third time in this epistle, the fact that his beloved people had become spiritually immature and arrested in their spiritual development. And so it's become hard for him to explain to them all he wants to say. And as the New Living Translation puts it in verse 11, "You are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen." Ultimately, his goal for them, as he's going to state it in chapter 6, verse 12, is this: "We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Warren Wiersbe says of this: "This verse summarizes the main message of this difficult and often misunderstood section of the epistle. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, and as a result, the whole generation failed to inherit what God had promised. They were safely delivered out of Egypt, but they never enjoyed the promised rest in Canaan. We believers today can make the same mistake. If you keep in mind that the emphasis in this section is on making spiritual progress, you will steer safely through misinterpretations that could create problems." So our preacher in Hebrews encourages these believers to move on toward spiritual maturity. And to do so, he first explains to them why they are currently spiritually immature in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, he's going to call them to spiritual maturity and growth. And then finally, lest anyone should misinterpret his exhortation to spiritual maturity, he ends this section in Hebrews with a tremendous argument for the assurance of salvation that we have in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, which unfortunately I will not probably get to tonight, which is a shame, because that is really a wonderful, wonderful passage, and if you really take hold of it, it will assure you of your salvation and its security in a way that few other passages can. It's just a little sneak preview. It talks about the fact that God wants us to take hold of this hope that's before us and to have a firm assurance of it. And in order for that to happen, for us to be fully assured of all He has for us in Christ, He has not only given His word on it and promised it to us, but He has confirmed it by an oath. And He swore by His own name. He put His own self on the line, saying, all the blessings promised to Abraham are guaranteed to you in Christ. I guarantee it by my very self. And when you take, if you really take hold of that, it will really give you a strong confidence in your salvation. All right, chapter 5, verse 11, as I quoted a little bit ago from the New Living, there is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. As we spoke of in Hebrews a few weeks ago, first, they were in danger of drifting away from the Word of God in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then in chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13, they had doubted the Word. And now, as a result, they were dull of hearing, unable to listen to the Word and to act on it. One of the first symptoms of backsliding is a dullness toward the Bible. Everything seems dull. Sunday school is dull. The preaching is dull. Anything spiritual is dull. Unfortunately, the problem is usually not with the Bible study teacher or the pastor, but with the believer themselves. Let's call it spiritual laziness. As the Message puts it, you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. Listen to what Arthur W. Pink, in his excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, says about this. Now follow this, because it's worth hearing. There are few who seem to realize that truth has to be bought, Proverbs 23:23, purchased at the cost of subordinating temporal interests to spiritual ones. If the Christian is to increase in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10, he has to give himself wholeheartedly to the things of God. It is impossible to serve God and mammon. If the heart of the professing Christian be set, as the heart of the nominal professor is, upon earthly comforts, worldly prosperity, temporal riches, then the true riches will be missed, sold for a mess of pottage. But if by divine grace, through the possession of a new nature, there is a longing and a hungering for spiritual things, that longing can only be attained and that hunger satisfied by giving ourselves entirely to that ceaseless quest. The loins of our minds have to be girded. The Word has to be studied, 2 Timothy 2:15. The means of grace have to be used with all diligence, 2 Peter 1:5. It is the diligent soul which shall be made fat. How many are there who sit under the ministry of a true servant of God who are dull of hearing? There is little waiting upon God, little real exercise of heart before the service to prepare them for receiving the message. Instead, the average hearer comes up to the house of God with a mind full of worldly concerns. I love this phrase. He says, we have to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness. I'm sure I have some of that. If we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, we have to listen unto God's word with a right motive, not out of idle curiosity, not merely to fulfill a duty, still less for the purpose of criticizing. And we have plenty of people who listen to sermons if for no other reason than to find something to criticize. But that we may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2, grow in practical godliness. And if what we have heard is not to be forgotten, if it is to really profit the soul, it must be meditated upon and accompanied with earnest prayer for grace to enable us to heed what has been heard. I wonder how many of us really do that. Do we really listen to a Bible study in a Bible study class or to the pastor's message and not simply take notes, but then go home and actually meditate on it and pray over it and say, God, what practical godliness do you have for me in this? What is it you want as a result? Or was this just some kind of mindless religious exercise? The next mark of spiritual immaturity we come to is the inability to witness. The New Living puts it this way in the first part of verse 12. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. This doesn't mean that they all should have been formal teachers or had the gift of teaching. It means that they had failed to grasp their opportunities to learn and to grow, and that they were still unable to communicate their faith to family, friends, their small group, or in just everyday discipleship, helping their fellow believers. They had no grasp of the basics of their faith, and so instead of being able to help others grow, they were having to learn again the simple teachings of the Christian life. Then he says to them in the second part of verse 12 and 13, instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Okay, as a preacher, how to win friends and influence people. You're still a bunch of babies. You need baby food. I want to teach you about Jesus' ministry as high priest, but instead I have to go back to the basics. How am I supposed to feed you with spiritual meat if you haven't even got the basics of the gospel down yet? The foundational truths of Christianity, the milk as it were, are always good for us, and we never outgrow them. But we must grow beyond spiritual baby food and move on to solid food. He says, how am I supposed to help you? You're still so inexperienced with God's ways. You don't understand or know how to do what's right. You're not feeding on the Word and learning to navigate life successfully. How are you going to survive in the midst of the inevitable storms that you're going to continue to face? It's time for you to grow up. Later in the letter, in chapter 13, verse 21, the writer's going to express God's desire to equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. How's He going to do that if you continue to refuse to feed on the strong truths of His Word and to make them a part of your life? This solid food, he says in verse 14, is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. These believers were immature because they were unskillful in using the Word of God. By constant use and practice, have you allowed the Word of God to train your life? Can you use God's Word to make decisions about your life? Are you developing through spiritual discipline your spiritual faculties of sensitivity, judgment, and discernment, the training of your understanding, your conscience, and your affections? Or are you simply content where you are spiritually now? If you read an article or listen to the radio or the television on a spiritual matter, can you identify whether or not it is true to the Scriptures? Paul calls this training yourself in godliness in 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Warren Wiersbe suggests that the nation of Israel in Moses' day lacked the discernment and failed to claim their promised inheritance. The readers of this letter were in danger of making the same mistake. It is impossible to stand still in the Christian life. We either go forward and claim God's blessing, or we go backward and wander about aimlessly. William Barclay suggests that the Christian who refuses to grow up is like a surgeon who refuses to use the newest techniques of surgery, the newest anesthetics, or any new equipment or new drugs. They have the attitude, well, if it was good enough 50 years ago, it's good enough for me. Barclay says, in religious things, it's still worse. God is infinite. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. And to the end of the day, we should be moving forward. All right. Let's talk about this a little. First, what exercises or practices can we do to become spiritually trained?
Prayer.
Okay.
Meditate.
The Word.
All right. Study the Word and think and meditate upon it.
Grind it.
Pardon?
I said grind on it, you know. Just
Chew, huh?
Chew the cud.
Yeah. praise and worship.
Good. Very good. Okay.
Especially when you're singing the word.
All right. Do you really think that praise, worship, that the worship we do together communally, does that help you grow?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think?
Mm-hmm.
I see nodding heads.
I believe it does, yeah.
Okay.
In the scripture that says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are the ones that come from inside of you because of the work God's done in your life. And the word that he's put in your heart, and then you're singing that, and that equals growth.
If I'm not mistaken, that the passage you're referencing there is right near the passage on being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is no coincidence, I think. Okay. All right. If our spiritual appetite is poor, how can we increase it?
Begin.
Start where you are, basically. Okay, Kelly, I didn't hear you.
By feeding it, you know.
All right. Go ahead.
For me, I pray that my appetite would be increased for it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Reach out to others, ask them to help you.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right. We need each other. Yes. No.
Oh, yes. Definitely.
Yeah.
Okay.
Come alongside.
Yeah, we come alongside each other as the Lord comes alongside us, and later the writer's going to emphasize that, and he tells us to basically provoke one another to love and good deeds, give each other a friendly little help and nudge in that direction. Okay. When can you think of a time in your life when your maturing process was slowed or halted? And what motivated you to resume?
I can think of a time in my life. In fact, I was had walked away from the Lord. I was a big Christian, and I won't go into all of it, but had my eyes on the pastor rather than on the Lord. And being a baby, and anyway, the decisions that pastor made were just mortified me. And I thought, if that's how Christians behave, I want no part of Christian life. But what motivated me to get back, I was miserable.
Mm.
I just thought, I'd rather be unsaved than to have to have this fight within. And, you know, the Holy Spirit just, and it seemed every corner I took, he had a Christian there. And I just wanted to run the other way.
It's amazing, huh?
Leave me alone.
You run into the, every way you run, the Holy Spirit's
absolutely
looking you in the face.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I had to face myself.
It's interesting how misery motivates us, huh?
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Someone else?
Well, I just think of, you know, there's times when we go on vacation or something, we go out of town or whatever, and, you know, we usually try to hit a church, you know, that we know in the area or whatever. But boy, you know, sometimes you're just busy, you're not into the Word like you should be, and you're not with the group of people like you should be, and it's a dry, sometimes it can be a dry time, and you're
absolutely
glad to get back.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
This is when your own spiritual habits and disciplines come in too. If you can't get together with the body for whatever reason, you have to be able to pray.
Yeah.
To be in the Word, and whatever it is that's available to you to feed your inner life. Okay, this would be a good time, those of you that have to leave for choir. And I'm sorry, how many am I going to lose here? Bunch of spiritually immature heathen, I tell you. Yes, sir.
What was the verse in Proverbs that you went off, I think it was weird to me, in regards to
by the truth?
23:23.
By the truth itself, no.
Yeah, something like that.
23:23, yeah.
Sounded
familiar?
It reminds me of a saying that I like. people in Wayne's Bible study have heard me say before when I substituted, recognizing truth has more to do with honesty and humility than intellect and knowledge.
Okay.
And it's really, you know, like it says, recognizing truth has more to do with how our hearts are versus what we know in our head.
Yeah, unless you recognize that it's only the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Scripture to our mind and heart, and are willing to humbly receive the Word from Him as He reveals the things of Christ to us. Doesn't matter what kind of intellect you have, it's not going anywhere.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I think too that when you're away from the Lord, and then you realize His holiness, and we need confession.
Hmm.
You know, and then we realize, you know, we're not going the right way, and we need to confess.
All right. That is a good point, and I'm going to be talking about repentance and confession here in just a minute or two. All right. We are in chapter 6, beginning at in verses 1 through 3. And this is our next section, and the writer is going to call us to spiritual maturity. He says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." Now, we haven't even gotten to the really difficult part yet, but it's interesting to note that there are some who have looked at these verses and see them as addressed to the Jewish believers and as a reference to the elementary teachings that they received in Judaism concerning the things of the Messiah. Most often today, the way these verses are taken is that if we want to grow as believers, we need to add to our understanding of basic Christian doctrines. We've already laid the foundation, and now it needs to be built upon. It's occurred to me many times that it doesn't really matter in what endeavor in life you speak of, but if you want to grow in it and you want to be expert in something, you have to establish yourself in foundations. As working as a supervisor for the state of Arizona over the years, I had literally hundreds of new employees that were given to my charge to train in the job that they were going to do. And I repeatedly tried to tell new workers who had no background in what we were doing that if they wanted to succeed on this job, they were going to have to master the fundamentals of how we do business. How do you interview people? What are the essential policies that you need to know in order to conduct your business? How do you work and get this information correctly in the system? How do you correctly document case files? And a whole host of other things that were fundamental to their success. And what I found, inevitably, is that the people who took to heart what I was trying to tell them about learning the taking the extra time and effort to learn the fundamentals, those are the people that went on to maturity. They went on to success in the job. And the people who, and it was amazing, if you've been in a position where you work with new employees, it's amazing how many people thought they knew better. You try to tell them how to organize their workstation. Nah, I don't need that. I know how to do everything. I can organize this. I know how to do that. I don't need your help. Yeah, you do. Because work flows, in the job we had, work flowed in a certain way. And unless you learned how that work flowed, you are never going to be able to accomplish what you had to accomplish in a day. And people always felt they knew better instead of mastering the fundamentals first. I would tell them, look, if you can learn the right way to do it, and then if you think you have something you can improve upon, I'm all ears. I'm always looking for a better way to do things. But learn how to do it right first. Anyway, the point here is that foundational fundamental knowledge is essential, and it is essential for us as believers. It's important to note here, I think, that if you look at verse 1, your translation may say, let us go on to maturity. But that is actually, I don't think the translators got that quite right. The NIV, the New International Version, gets this right when it says, first he says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings and be taken forward. Be taken forward. It is God who enables us to progress as we yield to Him, receive His Word, and act on it. A baby does not grow himself. He grows as he eats, sleeps, exercises, and permits his body to function. Nature, as ordained by God, carries the baby along day by day, and gradually he matures into an adult. It's normal for Christians to grow, and it's abnormal for them to have arrested growth. And this, I believe, is what Jesus calls abiding in Him and producing fruit. We respond to Him in obedience by doing those things He has ordained as necessary to spiritual growth. But we never forget, as Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Well, if we're to move beyond the foundational truths of the gospel and onto maturity, we need to talk about, for a minute, the foundation that we are to build upon. And the first two items here, as the New King James puts it, are repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. These mark the beginning of the spiritual life. Anything we do before we give our hearts to Christ is a dead work. Any attempt to earn our own salvation is a dead work. Anything we do as believers in our old sinful nature apart from the Spirit of Christ is a dead work. All our sins are dead works and require repentance. Repentance is not simply a feeling of regret or remorse. It's really a change of mind about sin. It's an agreement with God, as our sister mentioned here a little while ago, about what sin is, and then doing an about-face. Turning from sin and turning to God. It's a thorough change of mind. Once a sinner has repented, and by the way, repentance itself is a gift from God. You can reference Acts 5:31 and Acts 11:18, for example. Then we're able to exercise faith in God. Faith in God involves not simply and only belief in God's truth and trust in what He says, but it's more than that. To have faith in God is to commit yourself to Him and to obey Him. In the Gospel of John, which we've been studying on Sunday morning, faith is always a verb. That is, it's an active word. It has to do with entering a relationship with Jesus Christ and involves giving all that you are over to Him in full, and I would even say radical, commitment. I've always thought of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand and are inseparable in a true salvation experience. But this is the beginning. We must move on from there. The next two foundational truths he mentioned are instructions about baptisms and the laying on of hands. The word baptisms here is actually plural, and I think may be better translated as cleansing rites or ritual washings. This is a hard phrase to understand. These baptisms may refer to comparisons of Christian baptism with Jewish purification rites or proselyte baptism or even with John the Baptist's baptism. In other words, I think the essence of it is that the new believers were instructed about their baptism's significance and superior meaning. So basically, as new believers, we too are instructed about the meaning, significance, and symbolism of baptism. I think back to when I was baptized. I was baptized at North Phoenix Baptist Church long ago in the days when they were on television. And what I'll never forget is that Pastor Jackson, as you walked into the baptistry, and then during your baptism, and as he walked out of the baptism, out of the baptistry, quoted Romans 6. Just quoted through the whole first part of Romans 6, where it talks about the meaning and significance of baptism. And even if you didn't understand it fully as a new believer, it stuck in your mind, and you heard it every time someone was baptized until the significance of what was being talked about finally got through. this laying on of hands was something that was practiced in Judaism to convey spiritual blessings, to commission someone for a special role and as part of sacrificial ritual. And it was always accompanied by prayer. The readers of this letter knew the broader practice among Christians. In the New Testament, the laying on hands is associated with a variety of things. Matthew 19:13, with blessing someone. Acts 13:3, with commissioning. With healing in Mark 7:32-33. With separating for special service in Acts 6:6. Even with imparting the Spirit to new believers when the church was founded, Acts 8:17 and 19:6. And also, in 1 Timothy 4:14, laying on of hands was associated with affirming spiritual gifts. If you attended our recent deacon ordination service, you got a clear understanding of the symbolic importance of the act of laying on of hands. It shows our consecration, our dedication, our submission to the task or the matter that God has set before us. Then the last two foundational truths we build upon here are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The New Testament taught the Jews the truth of a general resurrection. I'm sorry, the Old Testament. But the New Testament makes this a lot clearer. It teaches a resurrection of those in Christ to eternal life and a resurrection of the lost to eternal death. The references you might want here are John 5:24-29, Revelation 20:4-6, and 12-15. The resurrection of Christ and his promise of our resurrection is a unique tenet of Christian belief. So is the truth that all people are ultimately accountable to God and that each individual will ultimately stand before him in judgment. These future events are foundational and we build our lives on them. They are both our greatest hope and our highest incentive to live our lives in godly fear and reverence. And yet, as our writer states, these are not the end of our spiritual growth, but the beginning. And just as a note in passing, the whole idea of the teaching or doctrine of future events should be foundational and not become an obsession. If you turn on the TV, if you have satellite or cable, and there's a whole variety of religious channels, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of stuff on prophecy. And some people have made this their entire life's obsession. And that's all they can talk about. They can't talk about anything else but prophecy and future events. And I don't know how you feel about that, but my feeling is that these should be something foundational and not something we obsess over. If I'm going to obsess over anything, it's going to be the Great Commission. It's going to be our mission to reach out to a lost and dying world with the message of Christ, Christ and Him crucified, and not to obsess about future events. And by the way, I'm not sure that a lot of these folks that are obsessing about it know what in the world they're talking about anyway. So there you have it. That's my two cents on that. And our writer says, we will hold true to these and yet move forward to further understanding if God permits. And he's not saying here that we need to ask God's permission to grow spiritually. But by using this phrase, if God permits, he means that in order to grow, we need God's help and encouragement. Otherwise, it simply would not be possible. Okay. Good place to pause and talk about a few things. How long do you think an adult Christian should require to reach a high level of spiritual maturity?
What's a high level of spiritual maturity?
I haven't got there yet.
Okay. That's the point.
All right. Well, let me phrase it a little differently. Can you reach a high level of spiritual maturity in a year or two, do you think?
I think you can.
You think you can? Okay.
I absolutely think you can.
Okay.
It all depends on the person and the dedication they have to learning as well as performing, witnessing to people, I think you can do that within a couple of years.
All right.
You probably can do it even faster. When I first got saved, my best friend led me to the Lord, and the next night I was out with him passing out tracts in front of Kmart. Had no clue what I was doing. And really intimidated, even though I knew I was changed. And it wasn't long after that I was able to go out and witness to people. And I found, you know, I think once you get to the point where you can witness to people, it's a good step. It's the basic step you need to get to in maturity.
How old were you at that point?
I just got out of the Army. I was 23 or so.
Okay. I guess everyone's... Go ahead. Go ahead, Jess.
You know, I'm not sure that... I think spiritual maturity is constantly happening. I don't think you reach it in this life. I think it's a process. That whole sanctification process.
All right.
And I went through that too, where you learn how to share your faith. That's a good place to be. But then you realize as you get older and older that maybe you weren't very mature in how you were sharing your faith. But, you know, you meant well.
Mm-hmm.
And then you realize that, you know, I probably ran a bunch of people off, but God managed to use it anyway.
Yeah.
You know,
we hope.
The point is that every time I read a scripture, it's like a diamond with multi facets, and then the light shines different every time. So you get a different reflection on that diamond. And it's just the way it is. You know, I can almost tell you that I've read through that scripture so many times, but you know, I got something new this time around. So.
All right.
So I don't know. Just
okay.
I think, in the area of, you know, you go back to the book of Acts, and these churches, that Paul wasn't with some of them that long, but he had to leave somebody in charge. Some of these guys hadn't been believers
very long. Okay.
I mean, even the early deacons, they were, one of the signs of maturity was they were full of the Holy Spirit. But I think we've got this idea of a tremendous amount of knowledge going into people. And I think scripturally, it's a heart thing. And when their hearts were set right and they were depending totally upon God, maybe that's mature. You don't have to be very old to be mature in that respect.
Yeah, okay.
And then I go back to my early ministry. You know, when you had to teach this stuff and do this stuff, you find if you're giving it out, man, you're learning.
You're learning.
Mm-hmm. I think if we got Christians quicker into having to give it out sometimes,
let me give you an example of a mature Christian as far as I'm concerned. I was looking on the internet today. I was looking at some, I guess it was a journalist got killed by Muslims. He was Israeli. And I looked at that, but then there was something else that popped up, and it was a young Christian, young man over in the Middle East that had converted over to Christianity. The Muslims had him, there must have been about 10 of them, and they wanted him to renounce that he became a Christian. He would not do it. This guy, he couldn't have been over 16 years old, maybe 18 at the most. He prayed, he did not fight, he did not struggle, he did not curse him or anything while they beheaded him. Okay? That took a lot of maturity. I'm not sure how many of us could have done that. I mean, to me, that shows the most maturity of anybody as far as I'm concerned. You've got to be at a mature state to do that.
Reminds me of our Lord, who when reviled not again.
I'm telling you, as gross as this was, it was like, what a witness. Hmm. What an absolute witness. Here are these guys with guns and hoods and knives and everything else around him. He's sitting there praying for them while he's in
his head. It's sort of what came to my mind as you're talking about this is that in some sense, although I have other things, thoughts here, maturity is growing in Christ likeness. Would you agree?
Yes.
Okay. There has to be some of that. If you consider yourself a growing believer, you have to be moving somewhat into the image of Christ.
Well, I think over the year back in those Muslim countries, to become a Christian over there is, it's got to be not only uplifting, but I mean, a total spiritual transformation for those guys. I mean, and they know that they're in danger of being killed for that.
Okay.
To me, I mean, that is a bold step. It really is.
All right.
Just amazing.
We're going to stay, since we're not going to have time to go much farther here. I want to stay with this discussion on spiritual maturity. How then would you measure your spiritual maturity? What indications would you have, say at this point in your life, that you are maturing spiritually? How do you know?
If you have the ability to witness someone else, I think that's a big step in maturing.
Go ahead.
For me, it's how often I'm able to submit to God. Because it's going to look different on different days. Some days it will be witnessing to someone else. Someday it'll having mercy and patience for someone else. Some days it'll be loving the unlovable. But all those start with submitting myself to the Holy Spirit and doing His will.
Okay.
So for me, it is how often, not willing, I am to submit to the Holy Spirit.
Which we could, if we wanted, call growing in grace, I think. All right. Other thoughts? Go ahead, Del.
Well, I would go back to verse 11 where it says, you're slow to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And I just reverse that because I can look at my life and go back and look at the decades. And now I'm quick.
Quicker to learn.
I'm quick to be a part of. I'm quick to join in whatever's going on at church. I'm hungry for the word. I'm hungry for anything, about the Lord. I want that. I have this hunger to seek Him. And so I can look and see a dramatic difference from when I was a new Christian and a young Christian. And so I can see.
All right. Other than in your hunger for the Word, we can play off of this. Other than your hunger for the Word, as you look back from the time you were a younger Christian to this point in your life, what other indications do you have that there has been some growth in grace?
Well, my desire to reach out to others.
Okay.
My desire to see others saved, come to the saving grace and knowledge of our Jesus.
Just sort of another way of saying you're conforming your mind and thinking more to the mind of Christ and to the Word of God.
Yes.
Okay. Go ahead.
That's what I guess, reading back a note that I had in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, that gets us back to the getting back to being more Christ-like.
Okay.
I think another thing, it's another passage that they were still acting like children because they were fussing and fighting.
Corinthians.
In the church, there's nothing worse, I think. One of the things that I think it brings maturity, nothing worse than for you to bring that into the body of Christ. That's a terribly dangerous and terrible thing. We think our idea and what we want is more important than really the fellowship of Christ. So I think we've got to learn to love
one another.
And
who said that? Who said that? Okay.
That maturity you're always working on, some of us are easier to love.
That's true. Not only in Corinthians, but James talks about too. He talks about unspiritual wisdom and spiritual wisdom, and how the unspiritual wisdom is all about you, and it's all about fighting and divisions and arguments, and it becomes all about self. So I suppose, you know, one mark of maturity, another Christ-like mark would be, you know, thinking of others before you think of yourself. I want to, since we are limited on time here, I'd like to finish with this. How would you describe your role in the maturing process, spiritual maturing, and God's role? What is your role and what is God's role?
You know, I can tell you this. Like, I don't know about everybody else, but as I yield myself to the Holy Spirit and I become less and He becomes more, I feel like I'm doing the things that God wants me to do. And in my early years, I was doing things that I thought were the right things, and they were good things. But as I learned that I can't do these things on my own, and I start my day by saying, Lord, cleanse me out completely and fill me with your Spirit, and then you take me where you want to go. And it's a different story. You know, when I do that, my day is very different. And I'm open to those opportunities, you know, that God brings around. So
you have okay. peace in your heart too about
that's right.
It's not, you're not anxious for anything.
That's right. That's right.
You just want to go where.
Okay, I'm with you 100%. Wouldn't argue for a second that the spiritually mature believer is going to. I have a piece on this actually later, which we're not going to get to today. The importance of walking in the Spirit and not grieving Him and keeping in step with Him and so forth. In terms of our personal growth in grace and spiritual maturity, what's your role? What's God's role?
I think letting go of this world. World crowds out our study, our faith, or whatever, the busyness.
So you think our role is making certain choices?
Yeah, I mean, it's just putting off, you know, repentance. You know, you turn from, you know, from the worldly ways.
Romans 12:1. You be know, not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? What's our role in that?
Well, you know, I think the role you're trying to get at is we need to be like students and God is our teacher.
Okay.
That is what we need to do and yield ourselves to Him teaching us. And He can teach you through many avenues, not just reading the Bible, but personal experiences, stuff like that. We've got to be willing to be able to do that.
When Jesus talks about abiding in Him, in that same chapter, He talks about keeping His word, obeying His word. And how do those things go hand in hand?
Well, the word disciple actually means learner.
Okay.
And so as you become a disciple of Christ, I think you said it, you learn Him. Now, how do you learn Him? You have to know the word. And so I think those are key, and our part is, I think, to get into the Word. His part, of course, you allow Him then to take that Word and to mold you and transform you, and that's not something I think I can do. That's Him in me.
God gives the increase. All right. So what does it mean when Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," in John 15? What do you think He means? What's He talking about?
We don't have any power in our own abilities at all. It all comes from God.
Okay.
If we look back at it, we were sinners when someone witnessed to us. So we had nothing to do with our own salvation. It all comes from God. It flows from Him.
Okay. So we're going to see, we probably not today, but we're going to see that the writer is going to exhort his hearers to the appropriate faith and diligence and imitation of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. But at the same time, he's going to highlight the fact that it's only possible through the work of God in our lives. So There is a response we have to make, but it's a response to the grace of God and the resurrection life that is at work within our hearts. Right. Well, we're not going to get... It's funny because right where we stopped, we're about to talk about three or four of the most challenging verses to interpret in the entire New Testament, and I have to stop. I may ask him to let me continue here. I've got a lot more to talk about, but I should just give that to Tony and let him do that. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts on anything we talked about tonight? Right. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, all of us fall short of where we need to be, where we want to be, where you want us to be, of all the fullness that is available to us in Christ, all the richness of our inheritance and the full spiritual blessings that you desire for us. But because we're not there doesn't mean we don't want to know where the bar is. And so, Lord, we ask you that wherever we are in this walk of grace, that you would take us from here, continue to move us forward, ever forward, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize of the upward call of God heavenward in Christ Jesus. And if we are other-minded, may your Spirit reveal that to us, that we may press on toward maturity in every area of our lives. Thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that each person would leave with a new sense of encouragement and blessing, and we look forward to these studies to continue to grow in our understanding and knowledge of your word. Thank you again for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to go sign up. Okay.
Thank you for all your study and preparation.
Thank you. We didn't get anywhere near to where I thought we were going to get tonight. But no, well, that's all right. I wanted that. So this is all going to build. If you're here next week and Pastor lets me continue this, then we'll build on it. And
good job, Rob. You're one of the best examples in the Bible of somebody who called out and struggling with his maturity and finally found it in his topic.
Caleb?
Peter.
Oh, Peter, yeah.
Peter was a knucklehead all the way through. He was still crying. He was still a baby Peter. Just by his
action. When the Holy Spirit came on him, huh? That highlights the importance of being filled with the Spirit in growth. Because if you're not a Spirit-filled believer, I don't think you're going to grow a whole lot.
Once you get that experience, you become a sponge. You actually become a sponge. You can't wait to get to church in the next message. And it's constantly on your mind throughout the whole day when you get a Christian. Any possibility you've got of witnessing?
I think that hunger you're talking about is part of a mature believer at any age. If you're hungering for the Word and the things of God and to serve His people and just that whole hunger and thirst after righteousness.
It's a relationship we've got with God. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, that whole day.